to the Grand Canyon. So I was about 11, 12 years old. You do the math. I don't know. And you've heard several of the stories that took place there. You may remember that I have an older cousin, several older cousins, and one of the older cousins named Johnny took me on a 2-week vacation to the Grand Canyon in Southern California, and you've heard some of the stories that took place then. And I don't think that I've told you this one, but I heard from my cousin about a week ago. I got a text from him. He said, "Hey, I'm back at the Grand Canyon, and I'm going to walk down Uncle Jim Trail. I'm going to hike down there." And I thought, oh, I remember Uncle Jim Trail. Have any of you been there? It's on the northern rim of the Grand Canyon, and you might know that the northern rim is about 1,000 feet higher than the southern rim, and so it's a little bit cooler on that side of the canyon. And the northern rim, especially in the area of the Uncle Jim Trail, is known for these kaibab squirrels. And the kaibab squirrels, you know, I'm kind of reliving the trip as I think about it. The kaibab squirrels are these dark gray, brown squirrels with these bright white bushy tails. And from their ears, there are these giant tufts of fur or hair that stick up, kind of like my cousin Johnny. And you know, it was just this great time. And I remember as we walked down the Uncle Jim Trail that we hit this huge grove. I can't remember if they were birch or aspen, but they were these trees with the white bark and kind of the quaking leaves. And as we walked through these thousands and thousands of trees, I remember that just off the trail, people had carved their names, or they had carved their date, or they carved the state that they were from. And as I looked at the text, all these memories just kind of flooded my mind, and I texted back, "Hey, Johnny, I remember that, and I remember the trees and all the tree graffiti that was there." The next day, I got a text from him, and he said, "They're still there," and he sent a picture of these trees. These people wanted to be remembered. And so they left their mark on the trees, and though they've gone to different places, and some of the markings were at least 40 years old that he sent pictures of, we still remember that they had been there. What is it you want to be remembered for? You know, we're wired in these years that we have here on earth. We're wired in such a way that we want to be remembered. We want others to know that we were here, what we've done, who we've known. And so maybe in some ways at different places or times in your life, you've etched out this memory of you that you want others to hold on to. Did you know that the prophet Nehemiah was a man that wanted to be remembered? You see, over the last few months, we've been working through selected readings from Scripture, and we've worked our way from the creation account through the captivity of Israel in Egypt, and we saw God's hand at work establishing them as a nation. And over the last few weeks, we've looked at their captivity in Babylon. We saw Ezra and Esther, and today we're going to talk about Nehemiah. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, and you'll find it in the Bibles that are close to you, in most of them, it'll be on page 333. I think in the black Bibles, I'm not sure where it is. In the blue Bibles, I could find it, but I don't know the page number. But this is a pivotal time in Israel's history. They've been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years because of their rebellion against God. And God used Nebuchadnezzar to tear down the walls of Jerusalem and to take the people into captivity. And here, at this point in history, according to the words of the prophet Jeremiah, the nation of Israel would return to Jerusalem. Now, this is a key point in Israel's history because just after Ezra and Nehemiah and the minor prophets, as we work our way toward the end of the Old Testament, this is right on the edge of a 400-year period of time of silence. The people are back in the land. The city has been rebuilt. The temple has been established. But God is silent. And we enter into this time, an Advent season, a waiting expectation for the Messiah to come. At Christmas, when we talk about that waiting and anticipation, it's this period of time that we're talking about. Now, as we've worked our way through the story, we're at the very end of the Old Testament, And next week, we get to talk about Jesus. This long waiting is over. The Messiah is coming. Nehemiah, one of the last great prophets in the Old Testament, 10 times in the book of Nehemiah, he uses the word remember. And some of the times when he uses the word remember, he's calling the people to remember God's faithfulness, to remember the mighty acts and the works of God, to remember that they are a special people. Nehemiah also reminds God to not forget the promises that he's made. He's this man, this prophet that wants to be remembered and wants others to remember. In fact, near the end of his life, near the end of the writings in Nehemiah, he looks back and people have been mean to him, they've abused him, and he says to God, God, don't forget. Remember the evil things these people have done. Remember the way they've tried to harm me and tried to stop your work. He's saying, God, remember them. And he says over and over again, God, don't forget me. Remember me with favor. The prophet wanted to be remembered. Let me give you the account in a nutshell of what's going on in Israel at this time. Now, Nehemiah was one of the Jews that had been taken into captivity in Babylon. And it probably wasn't him, but the generation before him. And so he grew up in this foreign setting, this culture. He was a contemporary of Ezra. You may remember from a couple of weeks ago, Ezra was commanded by Cyrus, the king of Persia, to go back and to rebuild the temple, and God provided in amazing ways. So Ezra was back in Israel, and the temple was established. Jeremiah still in captivity, still in the Persian Empire in Babylon, under the king Artaxerxes. And God began to do something in Nehemiah's life. Now Nehemiah, he had been given a great position in the kingdom. He was a cupbearer for the king. Now, this meant that every time the king took a drink, Nehemiah was standing somewhere close that he had approved this bottle of wine, that he had approved this jug of water. Whatever the king was drinking, Nehemiah had tested it out and he had lived. Therefore, it meant that it was okay. He had a key position in the kingdom as this cupbearer. But God began to move in his heart, and he began to move in the heart of Artaxerxes, and Nehemiah, this humble cupbearer, was about to be used for a very significant event in Israel's existence. So Nehemiah said, God, don't forget me. What do we remember Nehemiah for? Now, my guess is the book of Ezra and Nehemiah aren't books that you've spent a whole lot of time in. And so if I were to say, what do you remember about Nehemiah? You might say, well, he was a prophet. But let me give you two ways that you can remember Nehemiah. Two things that he is known for. We remember Nehemiah for his sensitivity to God's people and to God's plan. Nehemiah is remembered for his sensitivity to God's people and God's plan. First, he empathized with a suffering nation. Now, if you've turned to Nehemiah chapter 1, let me draw this out in the first four verses. The word of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, lots of great words here, right? In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Now, Nehemiah is speaking here. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He heard what was going on in Jerusalem and his heart broke. He empathized with the people who were suffering to rebuild this city that had been sacked by the Babylonians. Nehemiah humbled himself before God. In verse 5, going on in that chapter, Scripture says, then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for we Israelites, including myself. Let me back up because I skipped a line. Here your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. Being very sensitive, he realizes that everything that has come their way is just because it happened at the hand of God because of their sin. And here Nehemiah is confessing this before the Lord. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember, here's that word, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to this place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Nehemiah appeals to God. Look, you've made these promises. We've been scattered. Our hearts are broken before you. We've confessed our sin. Gather us back to this place. And then Nehemiah committed himself to God before he acted. Now, every day he had an audience with the king as he came as the cupbearer, and he prayed about this. In verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And then he throws in this line, I was a cupbearer for the king. Nehemiah knew that he would be standing before the king and there would be an opportunity for him to act on behalf of the people. You see, for Nehemiah, prayer wasn't just a ritual that happened during the day or kind of an off thought if he was in a time of trouble. He went to God with his prayer and his concerns and his needs, and he presented this huge task before the Lord. And so Nehemiah is able to go before the king. Scripture says in chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, thought that was an earthquake for a minute, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in the presence of the king before, where's my place? I had not been sad in the king's presence. And so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but the sadness of the heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruin and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And here's the critical moment. The king said to me, what is it you want? Now, it would have been great, right, in our minds, if Nehemiah had laid out a plan, if he had given him a three-ring binder and said, this is what I want. This is my action plan. These are the steps we want to take. This is what I want to do. But Nehemiah, he prayed before the God of heaven. Verse 4 says, then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. You see Nehemiah stepping into this situation with full dependence upon God. He relinquished control of the situation to God. He asked God to bless. And before he responded, he said, God, I need your help. And then he answered the king. Nehemiah is remembered for his compassionate heart toward other people, his sensitivity toward people, and his sensitivity to the plans of God. We also remember Nehemiah for his bold perseverance. Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, and he did in the night, perhaps you remember from the reading, without making a big deal about it, without creating a whole lot of a scene, he assessed the damage to the walls, and then he began to gather the people to do the work. He organized and he motivated the people after he surveyed the situation and kind of got a plan together and heard from the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 17, Nehemiah said to the people, "You see the trouble that we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them, listen to how he gives glory to God. "I also told them about the gracious hand of God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, 'Let's start building.' So they began this good work." Now, instead of speaking of his own abilities, he talked about God at work. He talked about God leading him to this moment. And we might ask, what does a cupbearer for the king know about general contracting work? All that we know about Nehemiah up until this point is that he's this cupbearer, that he hasn't had any formal training, and yet God chose him for this incredible task. Day one, they started to organize the rubble. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem or you've spent time in that part of the world, so many of the ancient ruins are called ruins because they're rubble. Kingdoms have gone in and destroyed everything that's there, and there are piles of rubble all over the place. Broken pottery. It's a place that has been broken over and over again. And so as Nehemiah started the rebuilding process, he organized the people by teams and families, and they began to sort through the rubble that was there so they could begin the repairs. They got a plan together, and they began to work. Now, Nehemiah faced opposition that he may not have expected. You see, Judah was being reestablished, and as we know, the walls were down around the city, and they were surrounded in other places, not too far away, close proximity of smaller city-states ruled by other tribes and foreigners and men that would call themselves kings, and they were constantly at risk of being overthrown again by all of these neighbors. And Nehemiah began to experience opposition from some of these people. Nehemiah, though, was persistent, and he did not let his enemies distract him. Leaders from surrounding people were harassing, and Nehemiah was saying, "Let's build these walls so that we will not no longer be intimidated by the control of these other people." And these other people, the enemies, began to undo the work of Nehemiah. Let me give you a few examples. In Nehemiah 2, 19 to 20, here come some great names. "But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah the Amorite, official, and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and they ridiculed us. 'What is this you're doing?' they asked. 'Are you rebelling against the king? Are you doing this on your own? Does Artaxerxes know about this?' I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding.'" And then I love Nehemiah. He has these great one-liners, these quips. "We're going to do this at God's hand, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or claim to its historic right." And Nehemiah and the team continued the work. The enemies were dismissed, and the work went on. In chapter 4, Nehemiah is assaulted again. "When Sanballat heard," this is a bad guy in the Bible, "when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and greatly incensed, and he ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates in the armies of Samaria, he said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring back the stones? Can they bring them back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?' And then Tobiah, the Amorite, jumps in as well, who was at his side, said, 'What they are building, even if a fox climbed upon it, it would break down the walls of stone.'" Have you ever been working hard on something right, and people's words totally take the wind out of you? I can't tell you how many times that's happened to me. Just an off word, and my worth, my value, my purpose is threatened, and I just get weak at the knees. Have you ever had a time like that? Nehemiah was continually assaulted by these guys. They were scheming to harm him, and yet Nehemiah stands strong. Nehemiah stood strong in the face of this great opposition. Another time they were scheming to harm Nehemiah, and the Lord warned him about it. They said, here's what we want you to do, Nehemiah. We want you to meet us in the village of Ono. Now, if you're told to meet bad guys in a place called Ono, then maybe you shouldn't go. The Lord warned Nehemiah, and he realized that the people were scheming against him. And so he sent messengers to them with this reply. I'm carrying on this great project, and I'm too busy to go down and meet you. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? And four times they sent messages to him, and each time he gave them the same answer. Nehemiah was focused on the job that God had placed on his heart, and he would not be discouraged by these people that were harassing. In Nehemiah 6, verse 5, then the fifth time, Sanballat sent an aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which it was written. And this, he goes to another level with written propaganda against Nehemiah. This is what it said. It is reported among the nations. Everybody's talking about this, Nehemiah. It's reported among the nation, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. Nehemiah, all this is going on. Everybody knows your secret agenda, and that everybody knows about it, that this prophet will say, there's a king in Judah. Now, when this report gets back to the king, it's going to be trouble for you, Nehemiah. So you better come and talk with us about this. That would be pretty intimidating. Have you ever been served with legal papers? Different scenarios, different situations. I could give you two where we've gotten legal papers. Well, boy, how do you put the lid back on that once you've opened it up? If you want to know, talk to me afterwards and I'll tell you. But there's something about getting words like that in writing that not only take the wind out of your sails, but knock your knees out from under you. Oh, this is in writing. Nehemiah has the best response ever. I love this verse. And Nehemiah, I've stolen it from you. I've used it a couple times. Listen to how Nehemiah becomes the great prophet of one-liners. He gets all of this evidence against him. It's all false. And Nehemiah simply says in Nehemiah 6:8, he sent them this reply. Nothing like it is what you're saying. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up in your head. And he moves on. He goes on with this work. Nehemiah had this great resilience and perseverance that when people opposed him, he was like, yeah, okay, whatever. I'm going to focus on what God has called me to do. Nehemiah was a man of God who persevered in spite of great opposition. We remember him from that, and he didn't get distracted from his call. I heard a story sometime back about a pastor who loved to hunt, and he loved to take his setters out, his Irish setters, and bird hunt, and these were great dogs. He loved them a lot, and he kept them in the backyard of his house, and he would spend hours with them, training them for when they would go out in the field. And he remembered that one day he was watching his dogs, and then he noticed something begin to crawl under the fence, and he saw that it was a little bulldog that had come down the alley and found a way to get in, and he was about to pop in to visit these Irish setters. Now, he thought for a moment, well, maybe I should take these Irish setters and put them in the basement, because when this bulldog confronts them, they're going to tear him to pieces. You know, he was tiny, they were big, they were aggressive. It's going to be a bad situation in my backyard. And then he thought, well, you know, maybe the best way to handle the situation is to let them have their way with the bulldog, teach the bulldog a lesson, and it'll be done. Now, I don't know that I would take this approach, but this was him. And they got into a big tussle in the backyard. The bulldog was beaten up pretty severely, and he went under the fence whimpering and running down the alley. And he thought, well, that's the end of it. But then the next day, about the same time, he noticed the bulldog pop his head under the fence and look around, and soon the dogs were at it again, and just like the day before, boom, the bulldog ran off to lick his wounds for the rest of the day. A third day he returned, and after that day, the pastor had to go on he had meetings. He was away for a couple of weeks, and he got back, and he asked his wife what had happened, and she said, "You won't believe it. Every day, at the same time, in the same way, the bulldog would come under the fence and square off with the Irish setters." And after the first week or so, the story was written. You know, fate had played out. And now every time the Irish setters see the bulldog coming under the fence, they run down and they hide in the basement because of his persistence. You know, this is the way that Nehemiah dealt with those who opposed him. They conspired against him. They plotted to undermine him. They unleashed discouragement on him. Yet he and the people of Jerusalem under his leadership persevered. When construction was completed on the wall, only 52 days had passed. All of this happened in a short period of time. Nehemiah was able, with the help of all these families and teams, to rebuild the wall in 52 days. Nehemiah 6:15 says, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and they lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." Nehemiah was persistent. He got the job done, and the result was people were able to look and say, this couldn't have been done in a human way. God's hand was on this work. Now, Nehemiah is a beautiful example of a bold man who humbly served God and his people. At the end of the book of Nehemiah, the very last line in the book, at the very end of his record, he writes, "Remember me with favor, O my God." Nehemiah wanted to be remembered by God. How do you want to be remembered? How do you want to be remembered for generations to come? What characteristics of your life will come to mind, will come to the mind of others when you're gone? What will they think of when they hear your name at some point in the future? Your family, your friends, what characteristics will come to mind? And then a question that I have to ask, that we ask, we figure out what we want that to look like in the future, and so we have to ask, are there adjustments we need to make in our life today to make a difference in that memory? In your life, are there things that you need to make right? Now, Nehemiah could look back on Israel's history and all the things that they had done, and he could have come to God in a way of hopeless despair where he said, "This is all we've done as a nation, God, and we deserve to be destroyed." But he leans on the promises of God, that God promises to forgive and redeem and restore. And so, keeping all of the bad things in mind, he comes to God and says, "We as a nation, we need a fresh start. And we can't do it without your help. We want to make these adjustments now so that our lives will be transformed." Now, in light of all of that, are there things that God is calling you to let go of or to repent of? And through faith in Christ and by the power of His Spirit, begin that process of transformation where your old way of life is a thing of the past. And the new life, you embrace it more and more so that the world can see that our Savior is alive and at work in us. Now, it's really easy for us to be intimidated by our past and be fearful of the things that we have done. But Jesus came to give us new life and an abundant life. He says we're new creations, our past is gone, and we don't have to be afraid. How do you want to be remembered? In Jerusalem today, you can walk through one of the old city gates. It's called the Dung Gate. And if you've read the book of Nehemiah, different gates are mentioned. The Horse Gate, the Fish Gate, the Dung Gate. And this is the gate where all the dung left the city. And you can go out that gate, and within 3 or 4 minutes, you can walk down into the ruins, the excavations of the ancient city of David, the place where David conquered the Jebusites and established his palace. And as you walk through some of those places, you can look over the sloping hillside and you can see a series of walls constructed beautifully, cut stones in place. And if you look at just the right spot where some of those stones have been broken away, you can see the wall of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's wall isn't the beautiful stone walls that you see in Jerusalem today. It's a pile of broken stones and rubble quickly thrown together as a means of protection, a fortification for the people of God. An edifice that would give them a name among the nations, that God is alive, He's the God who restores, He's the God who rebuilds, and its beauty is found in the brokenness and in the rubble. We remember how the hand of God moved in the heart of a man who was sensitive to Him. And as a result, the message of redemption was exclaimed once again for all the people to see. We have a God who redeems. Let me leave you with a passage from 1 Peter. Because Peter describes you and me like the stones that are mentioned, Nehemiah throwing the rubble together. He uses stones, broken, tossed away stones, as an example of my life and yours through faith in Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit." This is our old way of life, the things that we've left behind, the things that God has forgiven us of. "Deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, that so by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. As you came to Him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen, a precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame.'" You and I are rubble. And Jesus, the living stone, chooses to use us to pull us together, to make us something beautiful, to make us a declaration of God's redemption and the hope that Jesus brings to the nation. You and I don't have to be afraid of our past. We don't have to be afraid of the task that God has called us to. We don't have to be afraid of our enemies. Scripture clearly says, "Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world," the enemies of God. We are the people of God, established through faith in Christ, so that the world may know that the God of redemption is alive. He's given us His Son, and He still moves and breathes among the people of humanity by His Spirit. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You for, in Your wisdom and Your providence, having the prophet Nehemiah record what took place in his life. We thank You that, God, You are faithful to us, and that the God whom Nehemiah trusted is our God. You're a God who redeems. And Father, we are so grateful that You've done that for us through Your Son, Jesus. Jesus, we thank You for the example You've given us, that You persevered in spite of persecution and opposition, that You stood strong and You willingly laid down Your life so that we could be forgiven and made whole. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for Your work in bringing us together as Your people and bringing transformation in us from the inside out so that our lives could be forever changed. We thank You for eternal life, Jesus. And we ask that in this life, the years, the days, perhaps the hours that You've given to us that are left before us, I pray that we would serve You well so that when we stand before You, we would hear You say that You're pleased with us. We ask, God, that you would remember us, not for the righteous things that we've done, because in light of Christ, they are nothing. I pray that we would be remembered because, Jesus, you have transformed us from the inside out. You've given us new life. We lean into relationship with you so that your Father would know us on the day that we stand before him. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Please stand.
Day in history, death is beaten, you have rescued me. Sing it out, Jesus is alive. Empty cross, the empty grave, life eternal, you have won the day. Shout it out, Jesus is alive. He's alive. And oh, happy day, you wash my sin away. And oh, happy day, I'll never be the same.